Good morning. I know you guys love me, but the first two questions I got from different people was, where's Heidi? She sends her greetings. She had some responsibilities down at our church down south this morning that she couldn't get away from. And then I'll probably have to be scooting out as soon as the service is over as well. We have a marriage seminar coming up in our church next weekend, and we're on the planning committee for it, so we have to figure that out. But she says hi and was sad that she couldn't come up with me this morning. So if you would, turn your Bibles in your Bibles to John 5. I'm going to read our text this morning before we get started. This is John 5. We're going to start in verse 30, and we're going to go through 47. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, that's a lot of text this morning. We're going to try and get through all of it. So the Bible is a very interesting book. Now we know it's authored by various human authors over a span of hundreds and hundreds of years, and it's compiled of many books. And yet it's also just one book, isn't it? Authored by God himself. And everyone seems to have a different perspective on what it says as well. Some think it's a book of fairy tales. Others think it was written by men so they could control others. Some who believe that it's nothing more than an essay on Israel's history. There's a group of people who think that it's a guidebook to every aspect of life. It's a cookbook. It's a science book. It's a moral manual. It's a legislative code. And so others think it's just ancient history made up of fake news. Then just like many in this room, and I'm glad to hear this, some hold it to be the all-sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard of the knowledge, faith, and obedience that constitute salvation. That's taken right out of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. So needless to say that with as many perspectives as there is on the Bible, it comes with just as many, if not more, ways we are told we're supposed to read it. In fact, most of you know I buy a lot of my books off of Westminster Seminary's book site, WTSbooks.com. So that'd be interesting. I put in a search of how to read the Bible in their search bar. And the number of results that came back were 968. Which brings up the question, how are we supposed to read it? Which one of these 968 should we choose? In what manner Using what method or methods? Now, 968 results, that's a lot. That's overwhelming. And granted, not all of them are exactly relevant, right, to the topic. You get a lot of keywords and such, but still, it's a lot. And so I figured out, and someone told Doug this, if you want to make money in the realm of Christian books, there are a few ways to do it. You write a book with nothing in it but fluff. It says nothing at all. You write a book on how to solve a very specific issue. For instance, how to be a godly mother on Tuesdays when the kids are out of control in the grocery store. That would sell a lot. My wife would buy that one. Or you write a book telling people how they're supposed to read the Bible. There's a lot of books out there on that. There are so many different views, even among evangelicals who hold to the truth. And on some things in Scripture, we come to very different conclusions, don't we? Now, don't get me wrong. I think that books on how to read the Bible and how to study the Bible are useful, at least some of them. And after all, the Bible is called a double-edged sword, and so we want to be careful with how we handle it, lest we accidentally lop off someone's head. But it's odd to me that with so many references and suggestions, how-to guides, that many people don't do the one thing that would not only be the most helpful, but also would make the most sense, and that is, ask the author how we're supposed to read it. He wrote it, and so he would be the SME, or the subject matter expert on it, we would think. And so our text this morning, this is exactly what Jesus does. As the divine author, he tells us how to read it. And not only that, he tells us also what happens when we don't read it the way that we're supposed to read it. So again, we're in John 5 here. And the overarching theme of John's gospel, and this is what we've been going through down south in my own Bible study, is that Jesus is God, or the Son of God. That's what John wants to get across to his people. It's known as the Book of Signs. And each sign is designed to demonstrate exactly who Jesus is. They all have a point. Everything that's in John's gospel has a point to it. It could also be called the Book of the Testimony, or of the Witness. Is there again, all the witness and the testimony that is recorded is there to offer understanding on who Jesus really is. So we're in John 5. The immediate context of John 5 consists of Jesus healing the man at the pool on the Sabbath. If you remember that story, and in doing so, he angers the Jews because he did this on their rest day. In fact, when you get to John 5:18, a little bit before our passage, you read this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this then leads to the discourse by Jesus about his authority, which is followed up by Jesus referencing all the witnesses and all the testimony about himself that proves that he is who he says he is. And that's where we're at. Now what's interesting in our passage this morning is that even here Jesus is fulfilling the law when he brings up these witnesses. I won't have you turn there, but if you go to Deuteronomy 19:15, you read this. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And this is the point of what Jesus says in verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. He knows the law. He knows what the Jews were after. Now notice, he doesn't say that his testimony is not true. He says it's not deemed true. See, Jesus fulfilling the law knows that more than himself needs to speak on the issue. It's on the evidence of multiple witnesses that a thing is established. And so Jesus this morning provides four witnesses in our passage. John the Baptist, the works or the signs, God the Father, and then finally the Scriptures. And so the main focus this morning is going to be on the last one, the Scriptures, but I want to run through the other three as well because it builds the case. So imagine, if you will, for in a quorum, I would like to call to the stand first John the Baptist. Verses 33 and 35, or through 35. He says, you sent to John, meaning the Baptist, not the apostle, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. See, it was for their benefit. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice in his light, at least for a little while. And so what does John testify? First, we know that he didn't claim certain things. That was part of his testimony. He confessed, if you read that, he confesses that he is not the Christ. He confesses that he's not Elijah, that he was not the prophet, and that he is not the light. Remember, the Jews, and this is from John 1, had been waiting for the Messiah, and at first they thought that John the Baptist might be this guy. And where a false witness might want to get the fame that goes along with that, when you have a lot of people coming to you, treating you like you're a celebrity, he could have done that, but John the Baptist outright denies that it's him. He denies that he's the Messiah, and he does what any good witness in the Bible does, which is tells the truth, and he points to Jesus. So then, John, we ask you, what is your testimony? This is what he says. Behold the Lamb of God, as he sees Jesus walking toward him, who takes away the sin of the world. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I have seen and bore witness that this Jesus is the Son of God. So the Jews had sent out priests and Levites to John the Baptist to figure out exactly who he was. But according to John, that isn't what mattered. What was important wasn't who he was, but who Jesus was. And Jesus himself points us out in their passage. He calls John a burning and shining lamp. A lamp illuminates and points the way. It reflects light. But it is not the source of light. And it is not the way. See, the problem with the Jews was that they were willing to rejoice in his light, as Jesus says, until that light pointed to the true Messiah. They were willing to take hope in what John was preaching about, but not actually having faith in who he was preaching about. Remember, they're waiting for this. He says, repent. You need repentance. That's why he was baptizing. And they thought, hey, there's the Messiah. He's going to lead us out from Roman rule. And then John the Baptist says, you're wrong. John the Baptist was pointing to the Messiah, someone greater than himself. And as important as John is in Scripture, and he's vitally important, notice what Jesus says next in verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Now, that's quite a thing to say, considering who John the Baptist was. Jesus himself said of him, about John the Baptist, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus is saying, of all the people who have ever been born of a woman, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. And so if he speaks, you ought to listen. But then he says, my testimony is even greater than his. The testimony that Jesus refers to is the signs. What is Jesus saying? John the Baptist's testimony was great, but that was of a mere man. And Jesus has a greater testimony than that of John, which means what? If John's was from a man, then the signs were from who? God. That it must be greater than even the greatest man who's ever lived, which means it must be divine. There's no one better. And so the next witness to our stand this morning is from the second part of verse 36. Our Lord says this, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very things that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so John the Baptist's witness, although great, was still from a man, and yet, even in John the Baptist's ministry, he performed no miracles, he did no signs, and so Jesus refers to the things that he's doing as further testimony to his identity. And even more pointedly, as we will see in a minute, as to where his identity comes from. He wasn't just doing things to do them. He wasn't just doing works to do them. He was doing works that they would know that he came from the Father. And so what works or signs are these? And there are several. Up to this point in John's gospel, he has changed water into wine. He's healed the official's son. He's healed the invalid on the Sabbath. And then even after this discourse, he does more signs, doesn't he? We see him feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, healing a man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead, and then ultimately he himself is risen from the dead. So all these works that he does, he uses to demonstrate who he is. Again, remember that none of these things are random. I've said this before, but God does not give us any useless information in the Bible. It all has a point. There's no detail that's unimportant as to why it's there. They all had a point. Just like the Gospel of John, their point was to demonstrate that who he was is who he said he was. And so when Jesus turned the water into wine, he did so to show that there was a greater purification coming than the ritual cleansing they partook in. Remember that the jars that he did this in were for purification rites. They had to clean themselves before they went into the party. And so he turns it into wine, saying a greater thing is coming. It showed that the kingdom of God, with abundant good things, had come with him and with the entrance of Jesus into the world. When he healed the official's son, it was to demonstrate that he had power and could exercise that power with a word, just like he created the universe. The healing of the invalid at the pool showed he was Lord of the Sabbath, that the man-made rules couldn't rule over the rule giver. The Jews were concerned about that. You're doing this on the Sabbath, and Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. My Father's working, I am working as well. You have nothing on me. Later on, he feeds 5,000 to demonstrate that he's greater than Moses. Moses didn't give the Jews bread from heaven. God did. Jesus did only what God can do. He walks on the water, showing his power over the universe he created, and to demonstrate his deity in an amazing, it is I statement. If you haven't taken time to actually read through that section, I urge you to do so. He's showing them who he is by walking on the water. It says that he intends to pass by them the same way that God passed by Moses when he was hidden in the cliff of the rock. He says, it is I. That statement of I am is what it means. But we shouldn't get it caught up in the way and the signs way that the Jews did, and that's the mistake that they made. The signs in and of themselves are nothing. The works are nothing if they do not lead to faith in the sign worker, who is Jesus. Works and signs for their own sake to an unregenerate heart couldn't usher someone into God's kingdom. As we will see, these works that testified about Jesus were given so that they might believe, and if they don't, then the witness of the scripture and the sign stands against them, not for them. Note, for example, what the Jews say after Jesus cleansed the temple. They ask, what sign do you give us for doing these things? Now, this comes after Jesus had already turned water into wine. They've already seen what he can do, and yet they still ask for a sign. In John 6, he has literally produced a miracle with loaves and fishes. Whatever that plural is. They ask him what they must do to the work of God, and Jesus answers that the work of God is to believe in him who he has sent, and they have the gall to follow up that question with, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and he's literally just given them miracle bread. And the first thing he asks is, what are you going to do for us? He just did something for them. He literally just did the same thing that God did for the Jews in the wilderness, and they ask him about it to do it again. They still don't get it. They had the sign, but they didn't believe. So don't get caught up in the signs for the sign's sake. In Luke's gospel, we remember Jesus saying this, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So just the fact that he's risen from the dead doesn't give people faith. The signs and works that Jesus was given by the Father to accomplish, the ones that bear witness about him, is to show them that Jesus had indeed been sent by the Father. That's why he was doing what he was doing. If they don't believe, there's no damage here to Jesus' reputation. That's his point. I do these things because the Father told me to do these things, and I honor my Father. If you don't believe, it doesn't damage my reputation, but it will stand against you for not believing. I see people online so often, I'm sure that a lot of you have run into this, particularly with atheists. They say something like this, well, if God were to do some sort of miracle right here, right now, if he was to just magically show up right here, right now, and speak to me, then I would believe. And the testimony of the Bible is, no, you wouldn't. Unless God first opened up your heart to see them and accept those things, you wouldn't believe. The Jews had Jesus walking among them, doing these works, and many of them were still lost. Thus, again, the point is not about the testimony or the works, but who they testify about. And again, what do these works testify specifically? Again, verse 36, that the Father has sent me, and the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. And so then we enter into the courtroom, the third witness Jesus brings up, which is the Father. Though not recorded in John's Gospel, you get this from the other Gospels, they record the Father's testimony about Jesus, specifically at his baptism and then at his transfiguration. When he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's his testimony. But the Father's witness is stated, if you have the ESV Study Bible, for instance, in the notes it says this. It refers to the whole of the Father's witness, including all of Jesus' miracles and teaching as directed by the Father. And you find this in the Gospels as Jesus is doing what he's doing to honor his Father because that's the work that was given to him to do. Basically, all that Jesus did was at the direction of the Father. And so if you don't believe Jesus, he's saying you don't believe the Father. And I don't want to overstate this link, but it's important. Jesus told the Jews that they don't believe the Father. Why? Because they don't believe the one that the Father sent. That's his charge against them. And Jesus piles it on the last part of verse 37. He says this, "His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." I want you to appreciate this nuanced and truthful jab that he's giving to them here. The Jews in Jesus' day, as we clearly will see, had all their hope in Moses, right? That was the big thing for them. Moses was their guy. They were always concerned with what Moses said, always comparing what Jesus did and what he was saying to what Moses did and what Moses said. And so because of that, Jesus gives them this subtle jab, saying, by the way, you have never seen God's form. By the way, you have never heard God's voice the way that Moses did, and you claim to follow him. And how? Because Moses saw the exact imprint of the Father in Jesus. You see, he's telling them that Moses got it. You don't. The Jews missed it. For instance, back in Exodus 33, we read, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." And who was Moses talking to? Well, I believe it was the second person of the Trinity. Moses was the friend of God, and these Jews who claimed to follow Moses were not God's friends. They did not hear his voice. They did not see his form. Then he gives them another jab in the form of with Jacob, who became Israel. Follow me here. Their namesake, Jacob, or Israel, saw the form of God, if you remember back in Genesis 32, when he's wrestling with him. And he said, Jacob says this, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." That's what Israel said. So the implication here from Jesus is this, since the Jews do not see God in Jesus, it follows that they are not true Israelites, because a true Israelite would see God in Jesus. That's the dig. You claim to follow Moses, you've never heard his voice. You claim to be an Israelite, like your father Jacob, you've never seen his form. And so Jesus, as we just read, has told them they, in fact, do not have the Father's word abiding in them because they do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now this would have made them angry. And it sets the stage for the fourth witness that Jesus is about to call, and that's the Scriptures. So go to verse 39. It's one of my favorite sections in all the Bible. Jesus says to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So God had given Israel written revelation in the form of the Old Testament, and specifically reference here the Torah or the writings of Moses. That's what he gave them. And the Jews, they lived it, they breathed it, they wore it on their foreheads, and yet somehow they missed it. I'm going to give you a little insight here into how serious they took God's word. This isn't a light thing that Jesus is telling them. This is from a rabbi. I think it's Rabbi Hillel. He says this. I'm sorry, this is a commentary about what this rabbi says. "Judaism consistently taught that the Jewish scriptures centered in the Torah were a source of life, and that the studying them was a way to gain life." And this is what the rabbi says. "The more study of the law, the more life. And if a man has gained a good name, he has gained for himself. But if he has gained for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. Now, it sounds pious, doesn't it? In other words, they thought that the scriptures in and of themselves possessed life. If you knew the law, then you had life. If you knew what Moses wrote, you were okay. That's what they thought. And Jesus is telling them, you're wrong. Now, there's some debate here about this verb, search. And Jesus says, you search. Some say it's an imperative, which means it's a command or something you need to do, where Jesus is calling them to search the scriptures. Some say, and I agree with this one, that it's indicative, which is really just a statement of fact, and that Jesus is commenting on what the Jews were already doing. You search the scriptures, you do this thing, and you do it wrong. He's telling them matter-of-factly that you're doing it wrong. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they, Jesus said, are about me. And so I titled the sermon, How to Read the Bible. We took a very long way around getting to it. But here it is. If we want to know how to read the Bible, then maybe it's a good idea to read it the way that Jesus told us to read it. Especially the Old Testament. Remember, the scriptures he's talking about here are not the New Testament. They hadn't been written yet. It's the Old Testament. Now, I'm probably going to ruffle some feathers with this, maybe, but that's okay because right now I'm the one that has the microphone. But essentially what Jesus is saying is this. If you read the Old Testament and you don't see me or you don't see Jesus, then you are reading it wrong. And so basically there's two presuppositions about reading the Bible that you can hold. The first one is this. You can read it, and if you happen to find Jesus somewhere in there, then great. Bonus. But let's not make a point of finding him. The other way is to presuppose, as Jesus does, that the entire scriptures are about him and to believe they are until you can prove that they aren't and you're just forcing him in there. Shouldn't we start with the one that Jesus did, that they're about himself? Every time, if you read the Gospels, every time he opened up the scriptures, he pointed to himself. Every time. See, we shouldn't be afraid to find Jesus in the Old Testament. We ought to rejoice and expect to find him there. It's his book, right? We have that Christian song about, you know, Jesus being our all in all. And somehow with some Christians, that's true until it comes to this topic. And then, I don't know if Jesus is there or not. If he is, it's vague and it's shadowy to the point where we can't understand anything. Edmund Clowney has a great quote. He has a great book on this topic, but he says this. He says, we do not find Christ in the Old Testament by spotting accidental references or similarities here and there. He is the center, the structure of the whole history of the Old Testament. So if you're reading the Old Testament and you come across something that sounds like Jesus, that points to Jesus, that prefigures Jesus, you probably did it right. Some read the Old Testament, unless the New Testament explicitly says that the passage is about Christ, they think that it can't be. But that's not the way that Jesus ran his hermeneutic, is it? And if we are followers of him, we should run ours the same way. So when it comes to reading the Bible, we have to remember what Charles Hodge said. I had a whole great bunch of quotes for this, and I only pulled like three of them. He says this, the Old Testament scriptures are intelligible only when understood as predicting and prefiguring Christ. Which means it's not just a Sunday school lesson about Israel's history. It is not just a cookbook. It is not just telling you how to live a moral life. It's about Christ. If you want to be good students and interpreters of the word, we should do what Luther did at his university. And he said this, if you want to interpret well and confidently, set Christ before you. For he is the man to whom it all applies, every bit of it. So my team at work, one of the things I do, we're involved with a thing called third-party vendor management. And we talk a lot about scope in my job. Every day that word keeps coming up. Does this vendor fall within the scope of what we're supposed to be doing? Does it fall within the scope of the program? Does it fall within the parameters of what we're trying to do? And so the great Puritan writer Richard Sibbes said this. He said, Christ is the scope of the scripture, which means when you look at the scripture, the scope encompasses Christ, every part of it. This topic, you can tell, is very near and dear to my heart. I've had a lot of conversations about this because precisely Christ is very near and dear to my heart. And if we're missing him when we're reading the Bible, then we're not doing it the right way. Now, we read this for the law passage earlier. I'm sorry, for the gospel passage earlier. But one of my all-time favorite passages in Scripture is Luke 24. That's why I put it in the bulletin this morning, where Jesus is walking with those two men on the road to Emmaus, and it says in verse 27 this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," which is another way of saying the entire Old Testament, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so then after they have their eyes opened, they recognize him, and then he vanishes, and they say to each other this, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and opened to us the scriptures?" And that's a question we ought to ask ourselves when we read our Bibles, even the Old Testament, even that long list of laws in Leviticus. Does your heart burn within you when the scriptures are opened up? If you are seeing and finding Christ in them, then it should, and it'll be easy. And so back to John 5. This is what the Jews missed. They searched the scriptures, but their search was in vain. Basically, he's telling you your exercise in studying the word has all been for nothing because you've missed the conclusion. Jesus says they refused to come to him that they may have life because they thought they already had it because they knew their Bible. So the Rabbi Hillel, which I quoted earlier, was wrong. It wasn't possessing the words of the law, the words of Scripture that contain life. It was possessing he whom those words testified about. That's how you had life. And so Jesus goes on in our passage to say something very serious. I'll read the rest of the passage and then I'll focus on the end. Starting in verse 41, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" There's a strange twist of irony here. And I don't know about you, but I like movies and stories that have a twist where you think something's one way that ends up being the other way, like the good guy is the bad guy and the bad guy is really the good guy and those kind of things. And here's the twist in this passage. Jesus has been calling and referencing witnesses. And one might think that it was to defend who he was against the accusers. But the reality is it isn't Jesus on trial here. It's the world. He's calling witnesses to accuse them, not because he's been accused. Jesus isn't the defendant here. The world is. The witnesses bear testimony not to defend Jesus, but to call the Jews of his day and really the entire world in our day to account for what they have heard. They've presented their testimony not so Jesus would be justified, but so that the world might believe. You see, the evidence is against us, not against him. And so this whole time when the Jews are calling for signs in order that Jesus might prove himself, they're actually gathering evidence against themselves. The Jews had set their hope on Moses, it says. They hoped that Moses would be their attorney against this Jewish carpenter from nowhere, and that his writings were on their side. Well, Moses says this. Moses did that. But Jesus tells them that rather Moses is not their attorney, but their accuser, and the scriptures are the prosecuting evidence. The very one they had set their hope on, Moses, is the one who's going to condemn them. The very one they should have hoped in, which is Jesus, even the great Moses bowed down to at the burning bush. He's the one that they rejected. "For if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Again, they won't believe Jesus because the simple fact is they don't believe Moses, even if they claim to. Why? Because Moses wrote about Jesus. And so if they miss Jesus, they miss what Moses wrote. When we read Jesus' words here that say, "he wrote of me," it applies not only to specific predictions, but also to all the ways in which the history of salvation in these scriptures pointed to Christ. In fact, Moses had written about Christ specifically. We read that this morning in the law. says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." So here then before them did this prophet Jesus stand, and they didn't listen to him. Here were the scriptures that they had worn on their foreheads and on their wrists, and they searched, and they did so in vain, because their conclusion was not that Jesus was the Messiah. They refused to come to him for life. And so the challenge is then this: let this not be said of us. At the last day, let us be able to claim these promises of Scripture because Christ is ours. Because if not, these same Scriptures will stand against us. He has given us everything that we need for life and salvation, right? That's what we just read from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And if we ignore it or we're doing it incorrectly, then it doesn't help us, it hurts us. So again, returning to the theme of how to read the Bible, let me ask you, what do you read it for? It's a good question. Is it for moral guidance? Is it so people will notice that you're actually reading the Bible? Is it for history? There's a lot of history in there. Is your end goal to find wisdom for everyday life? Like you open up the Proverbs, for instance, and it says something about money. You're like, oh, I could really apply that to my life today. Is it just because it's routine, because you've just grown up in the church and that's what you do every morning, because that's what you're supposed to do every morning, so you do it every morning? Or is it to find Christ? Have you bought this entire field for its treasure? Right? You guys weren't going to get out of here with a Spurgeon quote. You know that. One of my favorite Spurgeon quotes is this. He says, "Scripture is the royal chariot in which Jesus rides." So without him, you have an uncontrolled vehicle that will send you into oblivion. If there's no rider, if there's no driver, it's just not a control vehicle. So then let us read the Bible the way that it was intended, which is the way that Jesus told us to read it, which is about himself, to find him and to come to him to have life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and the fact that you've given it to us, not so we can become better people or gain more knowledge, but you've given it to reveal yourself to us in a way that we may believe that Jesus Christ is who he says that he is what the scriptures testify about him, that he is the Lamb of God as John testified, that he is God over the universe as all the signs testify. And Father, we would ask that if this is not our aim in scripture reading, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to illuminate and open up our hearts to receive these words, that it might put a new perspective on how we read the Bible and why we read the Bible. Thank you again for giving us such a great tool, this book, but not as an end to itself, but as a means to get to you. And Father, again, it's my prayer that if we're not reading it in this way, that you would turn our minds to do so, that we would read it to find you and what your Son has done for us. And it's in that Son's name that we pray. Amen.